Let me just try and remind you of what we were saying last time. Mark's gospel we recognize as the gospel of the perfect servant. There are many features in that gospel which indicate that to us. The remarkable thing of the gospel, however, is this, that when God caused that gospel to be written by a man who was a servant, that is Mark himself, what he did was he made sure that we would understand that this perfect servant was not merely a servant, that he was in fact also sovereign Lord. And so it is that when you read this gospel, which we refer to as the one which portrays the servanthood of Christ, you don't find at the commencement of this gospel a verse like, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth," which would indicate to you that this was the servant gospel. What you do find instead is a verse from Isaiah 40, which says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." And when you read the end of the gospel, you will remember that it ends in this way, "And the Lord went with them, confirming the word with signs following." So rather than a verse which indicates that here is the servant, at the commencement of the gospel, we have a verse which tells us that this servant, in fact, is Lord. And we have a verse at the end of the gospel which tells us exactly the same. It is the Lord. So here's this perfect balance. He is servant, but we must remember that the servant is at one and the same time sovereign Lord. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, there is no occasion in which the disciples call him Lord. Now, that's an omission which you don't find in the other Gospels. But in the Gospel of Mark, they never, on any occasion, refer to him as Lord. But, though they don't refer to him as Lord, he does himself. He refers to himself as Lord. So he supplies an omission, and he is enforcing the lesson that he is Lord. And there are four occasions in which that happens. Now, we looked at the first one last week. You'll remember that they were plucking ears of corn in the harvest field, and the Pharisees came and accused them of breaking the Sabbath. And you remember the Lord Jesus said on that occasion, "The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." So we looked at that last week. Now we're going to look at the second one today, and we're going to look at the second occasion in which he calls himself in this gospel Lord. And I want you to notice towards the end of it that when you compare the other gospels, it is significant, for instance, that Luke does not refer to him as Lord in what he says, but Mark does. So let's now look at Mark's gospel, and we're going to look at chapter five of Mark's gospel, and we're going to read in the opening verses of that chapter. Chapter 5 of Mark. "And they came over unto the other side of the sea, unto the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God, that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. And there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils, all the demons, besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we might enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out, and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled, and told it in the city, and in the country, and they went out to see what it was, or what that was done. And they come to Jesus, and see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion sitting, and clothed, and in his right mind. They were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. They began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did mark. And so here's the second occasion in which the Lord Jesus refers to himself as Lord. Go home and tell how great things the Lord hath done for thee. Now it's very useful to look at these incidents in their context. And I suppose if we want to see any great demonstration of the lordship and power of Christ, Mark has put it together here in this particular section for us. Because what he does is he puts together four miracles. Now, the other gospel writers don't do that. They don't put these four miracles together. They put some of them together, but not all of them. But Mark, on this occasion, puts four miracles together, and those four miracles together demonstrate for us the great power of Christ. I want you to just follow through for a moment. In chapter 4, and you know, the chapter divisions are not inspired, they are what the translators put in. But in chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, there is the miracle of crossing the lake in a storm and the stilling of the storm. And then in chapter 5, you have the freeing of this man who was possessed with a legion of demons. And that's followed immediately as he crosses back over the lake to Capernaum. It's followed by the healing of the woman who was sick of 12 years with a hemorrhage. And then it's followed finally by the raising of Jairus' daughter. So here we have four miracles in close succession, one after another. Boom, boom, boom. They come. And, of course, each of these miracles demonstrates for us in a wonderful way the power and lordship of Christ. And it's perhaps easier to think of it in this way. The Lord Jesus was crossing the lake, crossing it at eventide when other people rested. And he was asleep. They took him as he was, says the scripture, into the boat. That means they took him. He didn't enter. It's interesting to look at what it says. They took him as he was into the boat. And the picture is of someone who's absolutely tired and exhausted, and they carry him into the boat. You see, he had spent a whole day preaching. And preaching, if it's worth anything, can be exhausting and tiring. And he had preached all day. And they took him as he was into the boat. And he swam. I'm very interested to watch that particular action and see that he's asleep, because it tells me he was a man like me, apart from my sin. That he was subject to the infirmities that I'm subject to, in the sense that he knew it was to be hungry, and he knew it was to be tired, and so he slept. And of course a storm arises, and they awake him, and he stands in the boat. They say, don't you care that we perish? He stands in the boat, and he rebukes the wind and the wave. And there's a dead calm. Now, the thing to observe here is this, that in fact he made the winds, and he made the waves. And really, these things which he made, his nature, his creation is perfect. He doesn't need to rebuke it. It's his own handiwork. But when you come to Mark chapter 1, you get a clue to this, because he stands on the boat and he says, peace be still. When he enters into the synagogue in Capernaum in chapter 1, there is a demoniac who stands up and says, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." And the Lord never requires the testimony of hell. He doesn't need that, so he silences immediately. And what he says is this: "Hold your peace. Be quiet." Now, of course, that's an English translation. But the Greek is much more interesting than that. But it's very difficult to put into English in the text, because it might not sound right. But the Greek actually says this: "Be quiet. Be muzzled." Now, that's what he says in chapter 1. He repeats it in chapter 4. "Be muzzled." It's a word you would use for a wild beast. But he uses it when he addresses satanic powers. And when he stands on the boat here, he is addressing someone who's behind that storm. One who is the prince of the power of the air. And he is addressing him and silencing him. You see, he has power over the devil. He's a strong man armed, the devil. But a stronger than he entered his domain and defeated him. So he said, "He must." And there was a dead calm. Now, on the way back from this, freeing this demoniac, comes back to Capernaum, and there's a man who comes to him, who's the ruler of the synagogue, says his daughter's dying. And he's on his way to the house of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, and there's a poor woman who's been sick for 12 years. She's had a hemorrhage, she's seen many doctors, hasn't been improved one bit. In fact, she's been bankrupted because of the expenses she paid. You see, there were expensive physicians around even in those days, as well as today. And so there she said she was bankrupted, and there she was, nothing better. And she said, "If I can touch but the hem of his garment." Now, every pious Jew wore a blue ribbon at the bottom of his garment. "If I can just touch that, just get into contact with him, even the remotest way, I can be healed." That was her faith. And you know, the Lord Jesus is on his way to Jairus, and Jairus is getting a little bit concerned here, because the incident will halt the progress of the Savior to his house, and so he's full of anxiety. But you know, such is the power of this Lord that he can stop leisurely on his way and heal another, and know for certain in his own mind and his own heart that the other who he's going to heal won't be the loser either. And so he stops. "Who touched me?" "They're all touching you," either, said the disciples. "No, one touched me." And in that crowd he discerned the simple, frail touch of faith of this woman. And of course he calls her forward and heals her. Confirms her healing. Now, that tells me something else. He not only has power over the devil, but he has power over disease. That doesn't mean to say, of course, that he's going to heal people as some expect, in the way that some expect, people who place the healing upon the faith of a person, and if that person hasn't sufficient faith, then he's not healed. That actually is something which creates a problem in that person's mind. The Lord Jesus never does that. In fact, it is not the amount of faith a person has, it is the possession of faith. The Lord Jesus says, "If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed." Now, a mustard seed is a very, very small thing. It's the smallest thing. It is the possession of faith, not the amount of it. And God is sovereign, and I believe that God still heals people sovereignly. That is, when he desires to do so. And he will heal people also by the use of means. That is, that he will use physicians and so on in the procurement and his great grace and answer to the prayer of his people to heal his own. there may be occasions when he will not heal. Because he is sovereign in this, and he decides when a person is to come to him and when a person is to be healed. So he's sovereign in that. But there is no need for him to heal people miraculously in the way that was done in the early days of the church, to give a sign, because the sign has already authenticated the existence of his power in this earth. But then he goes on to Jairus' house, and he has this little girl. Now you can imagine the rule of the synagogue, and there's a contrast between the two, of course. You see, this woman was 12 years sick, 12 years of misery. And Jairus had this little girl in his house, 12 years of sunshine. And the sunshine had disappeared. And misery was the result. Well, indeed, when they were on the way, they had been told that she was dead and trouble the master no longer. They thought that once this little girl was dead, the Lord had no power once that happened. They misjudged him. Now he comes into the house, having thrown out the professional mourners, he's got no time for those. And he looks at this little body there. Three disciples are with him and the parents. The little girl is dead, and Jairus and his wife, their hearts breaking. I want you just to get the idea of the tenderness of this great tender shepherd. He loves children, and children love him. Gathered them into his arms, and they just love to be gathered that way. And he looks at the child, and this is what he says, and I want to put it as he would have said it, in the words he would have used, not in the rather cold language of our translation. He said this, "Little lad, I say to you, it's getting up time. It's getting up time." Now she was dead. You know that because the spirit returned into her body. And death is a dissolution of the body, spirit and soul. But wherever that little spirit was, at the command of the Lord, came back into the body. And that little body was vibrant with life. Little child opened her eyes. And the first person she saw was Jesus. He has power over death, the last enemy. But now we come to our chapter, and let's just look at that and see what it has to say to us. Here in this section, he has not only power over the devil, he has the earlier miracle indicated, and power of disease, and power of death, but here it tells us he has power over demons. Now, the Lord Jesus crossed the lake at night. And I want to get the reason for that, and the force of that. He crossed the lake at night when other men slept. Because he slept, though his sleep was disturbed. But he crossed it in order that on the morrow, when he got out of the lake, and he got to the shore, he knew that from the graves on the cemetery above in Gadara, there would come running down to him a man who was possessed with a legion of demons. And so he crossed the lake particularly for that one man. Because having crossed the lake, he knew full well that they wouldn't want him to stay there. They said, "You go back. Rabbi, you clear out of our area." He knew that before it happened. And he crossed back that same day to Capernaum, another side, down the lake a bit. And he crossed to Capernaum and left it. You see, he crossed for that one man's sake. And you know, that tells me something about the Savior, which I love to know, and it's this. If I have a Savior who is concerned with me and concerned with you as individuals, not just loving us in the mass, but he loves us as individuals. The Apostle Paul sets a seal on that when he says, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, the individual." And so he crossed then for this individual. Now, here is a man in a terrible state of demon possession. It's completely unlike, of course, the Holy Spirit, who sets a man free and develops a man's personality and increases his self-control and increases his dignity. On the contrary to that, satanic powers, what they seek to do is to overpower a man's personality and ultimately to break down his self-control and to rob him of all respect and dignity that he ever had. And this man's personality was shattered. His self-control was gone. His dignity and self-respect had disappeared, because it tells us that he was bent on self-destruction. He was cutting himself to kill himself. No man could control him. He lost his control of himself, and everyone else had lost control of him. He lost all self-respect because he was in the tombs naked, engaged in this work which he, of self-destruction. There's a contrast then between the work of the Spirit of God and the work of the evil one. And men tried to restrain him. You see, that's the furthest men can go. They can't cure him. They could restrain him by chains and so on. They couldn't cure him. And he broke the chains. Now, when the Lord approaches this demoniac, first of all, the man recognizes that there's nothing in common between this person who's coming and these demons which possess him. And so he says, "What have I to do with thee?" Now, those words mean, what have I got in common with it? See, he recognized that the powers of darkness have nothing in common with the Christ of God. He recognized that. And then he goes on to plead to be alone. He says, "Leave us alone. Are you come to torment us?" Now, interesting, when you read Matthew's Gospel, Matthew adds a little bit to that. And what Matthew says is, "Are you come to torment us before our time?" Now, I find that very interesting. That demons know that there is a limit to their time. I find that interesting because, you know, when the gospel is preached, sometimes men and women go out heedless and seemingly not recognizing that God has set a limit to their time as well. But demons know there's a limit to their time. You'll understand, of course, that when you're talking of fallen angels, demons, that there are two categories of them. There are those who are already shamed. Peter tells us of that. They fell at the time of Noah. But there are those who are free. We have them here. And they have a limit set to their time, to that time when Christ, as the supreme judge, will condemn them to the pit. And he say, "Are you come to torment us before our time?" Now, they want him to go. And what you've got here is the man who's controlled by them, and he can't express his own will, his own desires, because the demons are doing that for him. And what the Lord does is he refuses the request to go. The man wasn't a free agent, you see. And what he was voicing was the will of the demons who possessed him. And so he disregards the request. And what he wants to do is to give this man his own freedom, so that the time will come when any request he will make will be the request of his own free will, not determined by the demons. And so he determines to cast the demons out. And when he does that, they request to be allowed to enter into the pits. Now, that's an interesting sidelight on that, because demons, you see, seem to need to inhabit the body. Cast out of the body of a man, they enter into the body of pigs. And I think there are one or two warnings here you ought to notice. First of all, you will notice that what these demons were about were destroying the dignity and the personality of this man. And you know, the devil still does it. In some countries like Africa, demon possession is still quite evident. And he does it by that means. In countries where Christianity has had a longer hold, sometimes that effort of the endeavor of the evil one is not so evident by demon possession. But he still uses other means to destroy a man's personality and to cause that person to lose all dignity and self-respect. And in the day in which we are doing it, he does it amongst young people by means of alcoholism and drugs. And by those means, he still destroys the personality. He still destroys a person's dignity. He still destroys a person's self-respect. But here, of course, they were possessed with demons. And as I said, a demon seemingly has to inhabit a body. And having said that, let me point out here the danger of dabbling with such things as spiritism and the occult. Because you have the modern variation in our Western world of what we have here before. Now the Lord granted their request. And the demons went off, and they ran to their destruction. They entered into the pigs, and the herd of pigs ran into the sea. Now the townsfolk heard of it, and they came to see. I want to point out this little interesting point. This was in Galilee. It was near the Sea of Galilee. The people who came from the town were Jews. And if they were Jews, there was one thing they should not be doing. And that's keeping pigs. Because the pig was an unclean animal in their law, and they were forbidden to eat of it. It was something which is unclean. But the problem was, they'd lost them. And so they come to the Savior and they say, well, look, we want you to go. We don't want you to stay here any longer. You know, they asked him to go, to depart. Some of them have been willing to help this man by chaining him and to restrain him, but when it was a matter of deliverance, and when that matter of deliverance meant the loss of a whole herd of pigs, they were not concerned about the deliverance of the man. They were only concerned about the loss of their pig. Different matter. Whereas they should have rejoiced this man was freed from his demons. They didn't. You see, their prophet had gone. And they connected the loss, the presence of Jesus, with the loss of these pigs. A herd of pigs represented an enormous amount of money and an enormous amount of food. And they valued their pigs more than a person. And so they asked Jesus to depart. To depart before he started freeing any more demoniacs from their dilemma and their problem. So they said, look, we want you to go. And when the Lord Jesus came, he refused the request of the demons to depart. He obeys the request of the townsfolk. He leaves immediately. Now why was that? This is the answer. Their request was the expression of their own free will. Rabbi, depart. That's what they want. That was their free will. And you know, it was made with their eyes open, and it was their own free choice. In full view of the evidence of what he had done in his mercy to this man. And they said, we want you to go. That's our will. That was their free will. And the Lord respected their choice. You know, I find this quite awesome. You see, the Lord respected their request. And it indicates that he will never, never remove a person's free will, not even in order to save their person. And that's awesome. Because it means that a person, when he hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, can say no. It's the expression of his free will. And you'll find that in the New Testament. You will not come unto me, but you might have liked. How often have I gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but he will not. Now there are two things which are difficult when you put them together. But here is man's free will. Alongside of that, you must remember that there is the equal truth of election. That we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And it appears as if those were two contradictory things, but I want to tell you that what might appear contradictory to our finite minds are not contradictory in God's purposes. And so they ask him to depart. And so he goes. Now, that's an incredible thing, really. And yet it's not unusual, because he came unto his own, says the Bible, and his own received him not. He goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, he opens the book and he tells them what his mission is. It's to heal the brokenhearted, to give sight to the blind, and so on. And then he goes on to minister to them and tells them how blessing came to Gentiles in the days of Elijah, and they get angry and they send him out and they would have put him over a cliff. They tell him to depart. He sends a message to the Samaritan village and he's coming to them, and they say, we don't want you. And they bid him to depart. And men still do it. He comes offering to save men and women, and he's the only one who could do so. And men bid him to depart still. They say, no, we don't want you. We want to go on in our sin. But let's have a look at the freed demoniac, shall we, and see what's happened to him. Let's get the picture of what's happened. Well, verse 15, let's just look at verse 15 and see what's happened here. They see him sitting, so he was at peace. They see him clothed, so he was respectable. He had gained himself dignity. They see him in his right mind, so his personality was no longer being destroyed. And the man himself felt that he was no longer his own. This is what the Savior had done for him. And what he did want to do was he wanted to dedicate his restored faculties and the sanity to the service of Christ. And he requested to be with him. Now, you know, here was the request of a man who was grateful and who adored the Savior because of what he had done for him. And you would have thought the Savior said, yeah, come along. And no doubt the request brought joy and pleasure to the heart of the Savior. And yet it was a request he didn't grant. Now to some people he came along to the fisherman, he said, come follow me. To leave at the city custom, he said, come follow me. This man wants to follow him. And he says, no. I want you to go back to your home. Now this is more remarkable again, because you remember that the townsfolk came and they said, get away from us. And he honored their request. This man comes, he says, Lord, I want to be with you. And he says, no. No. You see, freedom for the man, what the man wanted to do, pleasure for himself, was to be with Christ. But freedom for the man henceforth did not mean pleasing himself, even though his pleasure was to be with Christ. Freedom was to be in obeying the commands of the one sitting at whose feet he had found peace and sanity. Freedom, liberty. And this illustrates for us one great truth about Christian freedom and liberty. Christian freedom is not the ability to do as I want. If this man had did as he wanted, he'd have gone with Christ. Christian freedom is the power to do as I ought. And what I ought to do is to obey the commands of Christ, and he gives me the power, the Spirit of God, to do that. That's Christian liberty. Now the man asked for a privilege, and the Lord laid upon him a duty. Go home and tell. Now listen carefully here, please. You know, home is the first place he was given to witness. And home is the first place we ought to witness to Christ. You see, it is at home they had suffered most from this man. And it was at home he was told to go back and to live before them the life of Christ. They would be the first to enjoy and benefit the mighty change which had happened in this man's life. The Gadarenes had told him to depart. And you know, the Lord is very gracious. Because he was going to depart. But he was making sure that he left behind him a witness to his saving power. And he said, you go and tell. Now, this man was an enthusiastic witness, there's no doubt about that. Let's look at verse 20 of the chapter. In verse 20, he departed and began to publish abroad in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. So he was something of a witness, this man. But I want to indicate that how great a witness he was. Turn down in chapter 7 now, please, of this book. And in chapter 7, will you read verse 31 with me in chapter 7 of the book? And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came to the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. Ah. That's where Gadara was. That's where he'd been told to leave. So he comes back now. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and an impediment in his speech and beseech him to put his hand upon him. So now instead of him being asked to depart, they bring someone to him to be healed. Now that's strong enough. But when you find the comparable scripture in Matthew, you'll find it's even more vivid than that. So let's turn back to a moment to Matthew's Gospel, and we're going to read in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 15. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, and the same passages Matthew is talking about, and we'll notice what Matthew has to say about this. Matthew 15. I got the chapter right. I don't think I have I? I'm sorry, Matthew 8, I should have said. Matthew 8. It comes to you when your memory goes. Matthew 8. And in Matthew 8, you look at verse 18 for a moment. I still seem to have got this wrong somehow. Is this 15 or is it? You got that right for me? How did I get that wrong this morning? That's right. Thank you. Verse 28. He is talking to the woman at the side of Phoenician woman. That's exactly where Mark's gospel ends and talks about that healing of the man with impediment. And Matthew says, and Jesus departed from thence and came nigh to the Sea of Galilee and went into a mountain up and sat down there. So we got the same incident, actual fact, the same time, as Mark is referring to. And notice what it says. And great multitudes came to him to be healed. So that's the scripture which parallels with Mark. And what it is saying is this, that he came to the same area, and this time, instead of telling him to depart, they brought a man who had an impediment. And great multitudes came to him. You see, this man had published abroad in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And when he came again, they said, well, if he can do that for this fellow, he can do it for others. And they brought great multitudes to him. Now, turn now to Luke's Gospel, please, just for a moment. And we turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. Luke, chapter 8. and verse 39. Listen to what the man is told in Luke's Gospel. Return to thine own house and show how great things God has done for thee. All right. Now go back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, and listen to what is said there in chapter 5. For what it says there is this, in verse 19, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for thee. Because this is the servant of the perfect, the gospel of the perfect servant, but he's Lord. So it's not God here, we're told, but tell how great things the Lord has done for thee. Now please notice what this man had done. I mean, here was a man standing in front of him who was dressed just like any other countryman. You know, he wore the same clothes. Some called him the carpenter of Sun. Some called him the carpenter of Nazareth. Some called him Jesus of Nazareth. But in looking at him, he just wore the normal garb of a countryman, just like anyone else. And behind that lowly garb, this man had recognized true lordship. He had recognized that the one who stood before him, just as a simple countryman in a sense, was none other than the Lord of glory. And the Lord said to him, go home and tell how great things the Lord hath done for thee. Now please notice what he does. He goes all home, and he says in verse 20, he began to tell them how great things the Lord had done for him. He told them how great things Jesus had done for them. Because he recognized something these Gerasenes had never recognized, and men of his time didn't recognize. That this person who stood before him, dressed as he was, that he was Lord. And that Jesus was Lord. He knew it in his heart. Because he'd seen the power of that Lord working and delivering from the legion of demons. And so the second time then. The next time, God willing, we look at the third occasion, you'll find that in the 11th chapter. So if you want to read the first 12 verses or so of chapter 11 beforehand, you'll find that again is a reference to his lordship. And we'll pick it up there next week, God willing. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank thee for thy delivering power, expressed here in this particular miracle in delivering the man from a legion of demons. And yet we remember that this is one of thy titles. And we remember that in a future day, the apostles spoke of thy coming out of Zion and referred to thee as the deliverer out of Zion. We thank thee this morning that thou hast delivered us from the power of the evil one. Deliver us from the bondage of sin. Deliver us from the penalty of sin. And we thank thee that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, in our right mind, and we can sit at thy feet and learn of thee. We praise thee for these things. Lord, we ask thy blessing about the remainder of this day and the service which will follow. May we know the preciousness of thy presence with us. In the gospel this evening, bless, Lord, that some poor lost soul tonight might know the deliverance which comes through faith in thee. So we ask it in thy great name.